I'm not going to try and fill in for Ed, but so we're going to be looking at a different topic. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter. We're going to look at this last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's been said by a lot of people that every time they open their Bible and start studying, they come across something that maybe they hadn't thought of in a certain way before, or they found something new. It's true. I did it. I found something and I thought, wait a minute, does it mean this or does it mean this or does it mean both? So we'll get to that in a minute. This is the longest recorded sermon class, teaching that we have recorded that Christ did himself. And it is full. You could spend several weeks studying this sermon and the lessons that would apply not only at that time, but apply to us today on how to live our lives for God and what God wants us to do. Not having time, we're gonna look at the 7th chapter and to see what we can gain from this. I don't intend to stand up here for 40 minutes and lecture. There is, and I've said this before, and I will say it again, there is a lot more wisdom out there than there is up here. There's a lot more wisdom in a lot of you individually than there is standing up here. So, there's an old saying that the only stupid question is the question not asked. If you have a comment, that may be something somebody else has never thought of. That may be a comment that someone says, wait a minute, I need to look at this again and to do further research on it because of what you said. So please, if you have a comment, if you have a thought on these verses, this is interactive. Don't hold back. Okay, we're going to break this down. There's topics and there's thoughts that Christ is getting teaching here, and we're going to look at them individually as we go through this. Judging. I'm going to read down through the first 11 verses, and then we're going to go back and take it a couple of verses or a verse at a time. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment in judge ye shall be judged, and with what measures ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they be trampled under them, under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that receiveth, seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? This first part is where I had my wait a minute. Does it mean this or does it mean that? Today, we're not supposed to judge people. You can't judge me, is a common statement. People don't are turning away from God simply because God judges. God says this is right and this is wrong. Don't do this. If you do this, you're sinful. Well, nobody wants to be told they're sinful. Too many people don't want to be told not to do something. The word judge is the same word here that is used over in John. And let's turn to that. John, the 7th chapter and the 24th verse. And we're told here by Christ, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This is the type of judgment that we are supposed to give. We're supposed to give righteous judgment. We are supposed to be the children of God, following the example of God, doing what God wills us to do. And that's how we should judge people and things. Now, down in verse 3, it says, it talks about the mote that is in thy brother's eye and the beam that is in your own eye, and that we will be judged, or that God will judge us as we, I'm sorry, that's the second verse, and God will judge us as we judge other men. Now, does that mean God's going to judge us by the way we judge people, or mankind will judge us by the way we judge mankind? Comments. Ye shall be judged. In the second verse, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Is that how God will judge us, or is that how man will judge, look at us, as we judge people? Or is it both? Bill.
It could be some of both. The subject is hypocritical judgment. And yeah. I think what he's saying is don't be a judge in that way. And we know in other scriptures it talks about looking at ourselves, because we are sinners as well when we're helping someone else. So it's not to be judgmental in a hypocritical way. As you read the passage, we need to be able to judge righteous judgment, and that's according to the Word of God and will of God. So we need to make those kinds of judgments, but not the kind of judgment where we ridicule other people because of their faults, when we're not looking at ourselves and realizing we have faults as well.
Thank you. A lot of people in the world use this verse and they say, well, you can't judge me because you're not supposed to judge people. Judge not that you be not judged. But I think it goes along with what Bill was saying on hypocritical judgment. Paul.
I think the underlying thing for us here is be very careful if you are going to judge someone. You first have to look at yourself. Be aware of, you first need to judge yourself, but I think we need to be very careful is what's being said here. Like Bill said, Jesus is a righteous judge. We don't know the hearts and intents of a person. We actually, when it comes right down to it, we probably don't know most people really very well. And that's because in many cases, people aren't willing to open themselves up to people because of the fear of being judged wrongly. If you're going to, judgment sometimes leads to criticism. And a lot of times there's no place for criticism. You can judge without doing that.
I think a key part of this is going on down where it talks about the mote and the beam. You know, when you point a finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you. And that's a simplification. But it's also true. How many times have we just got really upset with someone? Or said something about someone we probably shouldn't? And we might have been talking about ourselves because we were doing the same thing. We just didn't like to see it publicly. or we had something worse going on in our life. And blame somebody else for something to take the heat off yourself or the light off yourself. The hypocrisy in the world, you face it every day. It's all around us. We have been in the midst of a political campaign now for, what, 3.5 years? 4 years? And the hypocrisy of the politicians. You know, one time they will say, we have to do this. And then a couple of years later, they say, no, we can't do that. That's not right. Well, what changed? Well, a political party changed. Or a political figure changed. Yeah. And we get so tired of it. We see it on the news. And Barbara the other day, well, a couple of times, she said, I'll be glad when the election is over so we don't have to watch these political ads. And I agreed with her, but then I got to thinking that we've been watching political ads for about 3-4 years now. They don't stop. And they're all hypocritical. That's one of the hardest things, I think, for man not to do. We always want to present ourselves in the best possible light. And we say something to this group over here because they agree with that. And we feel important. We feel in a group. Safety in numbers. But then we get over here, and they're totally opposite of that group over there, and we don't want to feel an outcast. So we tend to side with this group now. And then one day we find ourselves here, and now what do? We try and explain away both sides. It's unfortunate, but we have all seen it in the church. And we will always see it in the church. Any other comments on hypocrisy and judging people erroneously before we go on? Okay, let's go down to the next few verses. Let's start with the 6th verse. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Dogs and swine by the Jewish people were considered unclean. When you associate with the world, when you put money into, when you go along with the world, how are you going to be thought of? How are you going to be associated? And what happens when everything's gone and you come to a realization? Now what do? You have nothing. Maybe you'd have no money. Maybe you have no integrity left. How do you make yourself right with that? I think what one of the things it's talking about is when you associate with evil people and evil things and they turn against you, one way or the other, however that happens, don't come begging. How should we come? Simple parable that Christ taught. Turn over to Luke, the 15th chapter. Some of you already know where I'm going on this. We're going to go to the 11th verse. Parable of the prodigal son. The son went out, and he took his inheritance, and he wasted it on wine, women, and song, as the saying goes. And finally, he found himself broke and starving. How did he approach his father? Did he come back to his father and say, I need more inheritance. You've made more money, so I need more share. Or did he come back and say, I've sinned, make me your servant? We all, at one time or another in our life, have cast pearls before swine. We've been with people we shouldn't be. We've done things we shouldn't be doing. How do we approach our fellow Christians? How do we approach God? What did the... Now I'm going to have a senior moment here. The tax collector and the Pharisee. Pharisee told about how great he was to God. The tax collector just beat his chest and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. How do we approach God? How do we approach mankind? How do we approach our brothers and sisters in Christ? When we do something that we shouldn't, how do we treat each other? Any comments on that?
This casting away is of something that is of value. It, he says, holy, or something that's set apart. And so it's something of value, pearls, and things that are holy. So this is, something that we have of a spiritual nature as well as a physical nature in the world, might say, that we be careful with the things that are holy spiritually and that are pearls that we place a great deal of value with. And so be careful with those things as well. Mm-hmm. There are people out there that are going to try to lead you astray, and as he says, rend you, tear you to pieces if they get an opportunity.
Yeah, thank you. The pearl could, like Bill said, be something, it is something of value, and it doesn't have to necessarily be money. It could be your integrity as an individual or your integrity as a Christian, which is far more important than the money we might have. Anyone else? Down through the 7th, down to the 11th verse, or down through the 10th. I'm sorry. Getting back to Matthew. Down through the 11th verse. It's talking about asking and how we react when people ask us of something. As the Christ teaching here, if a son, a child asks for a piece of bread, would a parent give them a rock? You ask for a fish, would you give your child a snake? No. We want to protect and want to take care of our children. We want to give them what they need. And we're sinful. We're sinful. And if we are that good to our children, how much better is God to us? God who is not sinful, who knows no sin. How would he treat us? The 11th verse, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? You look back up into what Jesus has been talking about earlier, and it all is coming down to that one statement. He's talking about how God will treat us as his children. How do we treat obedient children? How do we treat disobedient children? God will treat us better than we treat our children. And I don't know, and again, I'm looking on the outside, not on the inside. I don't know any of us that wouldn't be willing to lay down our life for our children. Comments, questions?
what you have just read there and talked about being evil, good gifts, and those things. One of the things, we might compare that to the golden rule.
We're going to get there.
Okay. Well, the other thing is when you, if I can back up a little bit, when you talk about giving what is holy to the dogs and all, there are people who will harden their heart and people who will try and tear down what is holy. And what is holy is the Word of God. And there are hard-hearted people that will rend and tear. If you, and there comes a point where you have to walk away.
Yeah, shake off the dust and walk away. Thank you. Nina, there is a group in the United States, and I'm probably going to mess up the name, but it's, I can't even think of the name. Maybe you can help me after I explain this. They want to remove all references to God, the Bible, Christianity from daily intercourse. I mean, they want nothing. They don't want anybody to say anything about praying. They don't want anybody to say, I'm asking for prayers. They want the Bible and all of its teachings totally stripped from our daily lives. Can you remember the name? They're up in Wisconsin or Minnesota? Yeah, there's another group, though. Anyway, there are several groups that want that. Nina.
In verse 11, to whom is he speaking when he says, if then you who are evil?
Specifically, he was talking to the children of Israel right there. They were the ones that were listening to him as he preached this sermon. I think it still applies to us. Despite our best intentions, we commit sins. And that makes us evil in the sight of God. Yes, he is. Even if we are covered by the blood of Christ, even if we are a faithful member of the church and have been for decades, we still commit sin now and then. Yeah. It becomes easier to live a Christian life the longer you try to live that Christian life. But I don't think there's ever comes a time in anybody's life that we live without sin for a period of time. I'm driving along in a car we had owned for less than a week, minding my own business, and I'm doing the speed limit, and there was an individual in the right-hand lane. I was in the left-hand lane, and they were not doing the speed limit. They were doing slower, which is fine. I started to go around them, and they decided to change lanes. And I ended up off the side of the road. I did not have a Christian thought about that individual at that moment. I sinned. So I don't care who you are or how long you've been a Christian or how much you try to live a Christ-like life. Those things pop into our head like in a moment. Even though we may regret it as soon as it's there, it still went through our minds. Anybody else on that? Paul started to talk about it. Look at the 12th verse. We call it the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What would the world be like if everybody in the world, whether they were Christians or not, lived according to the golden rule? Now, would that woman have still tried to change lanes? Yeah, she probably would. I doubt if she even saw me there. Mind on something else. So those things would still happen. But think of how we interact with people. Barbara and I are trying to have some work done on the kitchen. And we started the end of July, the 1st of August on this. And we just switched from one store to another because the person that we had been dealing with, I don't think he really cared. Probably a little incompetent, but he didn't really care. Do we, excuse me, now I've got to lead the singing tonight, or this morning. Do we always live by this rule? Do we sometimes treat people? We're always worried about people treating us the way we want to be treated. But do we always treat people the way we want to be treated? Do we do unto them as they do unto us? Or do we do unto them the way God wants us to do? Too often, I think, too many people, and we're all guilty of it, I certainly know I am, I react to people the way they react to me. If you come at me, and my wife has done miracle in getting me to calm this down, but as a young man, if you came at me, I would come at you harshly. I did not treat people as I wanted to be treated. I treated people as they were treating me. And this is wrong. And I think a lot of times we act on impulse. Somebody verbally attacks us or tries to take advantage of us or whatever, and we get annoyed real quick. This is a simple verse. It's a simple teaching, but it is so important. And it is something that we need to consider the last part of very carefully. For this is the law and the prophets. Christ was talking to Jews, to the children of Israel, and he told them the law and the prophets all come or built around this concept. How much less is Christianity built around this same concept and how we should live our lives? Comments?
The Sermon on the Mount was the beginning of a new way of teaching and a new way of thinking for these folks. And he talked about the love your father, love your God, and the second is the great commandment, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes. Whether we get through the whole chapter and we're not, we are going to end with the end of the chapter. Let's talk about the gates. Verses 13 and 14. Very easy concept. Most people are going to take the path of least resistance. We're like water. We're like electricity. We take the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance in the world is very wide, and the gate is very wide, and the way is very broad. It's easy. And most people in the world, us included, we want something easy. Following after God's word, it's going to be a little harder. It's going to have a narrow gate and a narrow path. A number of years ago, I was in Okinawa, stationed in Okinawa, and the Army conducted a parachute training there, jump school. And they always open a certain number of qualifications or slots to the Marines. And I'd got through the first 2 weeks. And on Saturday, a bunch of us were out running. We ran a lot. And we were running along a rice paddy dike there in Okinawa. And there was another group of Marines coming from the opposite direction, and we kind of jostled because the dike wasn't very wide. And I kind of stepped on the edge, and I sprained my ankle. Narrow was the problem. I didn't get to jump. That was the third week, was actually jumping out of an airplane, helicopter. I didn't get to do that because I had a swollen ankle and they wouldn't let me. The narrow path is always the hardest because there are people jostling on it. And there is always the temptation to turn off to a much smoother highway. How many of us, given the opportunity to go across country, would take gravel roads? In the 1920s, the Army conducted a convoy from Washington, D.C. to San Francisco. It took over almost 3 months for an Army convoy to cross the United States. Because all they had was narrow roads. It was hard. It was difficult. And the path was not the smoothest. Nowadays, we can cross in, depending upon how young you are and how long you can drive, 3.5-4 days nonstop. Think about it. Which would we take? The freeways or the gravel roads? That's the way most people look at life. They want the smooth, easy way. And most people are going to take that. And very few of us will find that narrow road and the narrow gate, the hard way. Comments, questions?
The things that we have been talking about this morning, the golden rule, things like that, those are things that guide us to the narrow way.
Yes.
And the longer that, the longer you practice traveling the narrow way or the broader it's going to seem, it's not going to get more difficult. It's going to get easier. But it does take some practice to walk or ride or drive on a narrow road.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to heaven, and you keep practicing, it's not going to be difficult all the time.
True. 15 to 20, I want to touch on this. We're not going to get through all of it. But I do want to look at the false prophets. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You've seen members of the armed forces in uniforms that are camouflaged. They have camouflage for desert terrain, for woodland terrain, for a more brown terrain like fall when after the leaves have turned and they're falling off. Different camouflage so you won't be recognized. And we have false prophets. There are false prophets in the world. Barbara and I were watching the morning news, and Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, was on there, and he was talking about the flooding in North Carolina and South Carolina and how all the things, and he was talking about how if you, those that were in danger for their lives in floods and national disasters and that sort of thing, how much better it would be if they just call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And Barbara said, so sad. And it is. It is sad that people will go up so far and then stop. But it's sadder that there are people that will lead them that way, that will teach them that way. They camouflage themselves with the Scriptures. A number of years ago, in the church, started in the South, I think it started in Florida, was a movement called the Crossroad Movement. And very, very briefly, members of this movement would enter a congregation and become members of it and then attempt to take it over. And they tried, their main purpose was to change the leadership and make the elders redundant. Have I succinctly stated that? So that the ravenous wolves are not just in the world. They could be in the church. Those of us that have been in the church most of our lives have seen this. We have seen people that led people astray in the church. I can think of a couple of elders that led people astray and split congregations and destroyed families because it was more about them than it was about God. We're out of time. I want to thank you for your comments. I do want to turn, though, to the 28th and 29th verse, and just take a second on it. And when it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, or at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. I think that is the most, one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament. Christ taught with authority, because he had the authority to do that. Thank you.